God's glory, full of grace and truth. And it started us looking at some of the character of God, summed up in all of his character, just summed up in those two words, grace and truth. And they're all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God, full of grace and truth. And when he walked the earth and men beheld him, they beheld the glory of God as they looked at Jesus Christ and saw the grace and truth of God. We looked at that and studied some of the character of God, but made the point by the end of the message that God has given us that kind of witness in two parents, a father and a mother. Usually the father we would look at as someone certainly is responsible for God, for truth in the family, for teaching in the home. And certainly most of us look to the mother for grace. When we get in trouble, or just the mother's love, just as a spirit of grace. And God gives us parents, and we see in those parents some of the grace and truth that God would have us to know about himself. Anyhow, that's how we started in this. And I thought, well, before we leave that subject of talking about God, that's the character of God, I thought it might be good just to go over some of the attributes of God. And ever since then, we've been looking at the attributes of God, the omnipotence of God, how powerful, all-powerful that he is, the omniscience of God, how knowing he is, what God knows. You couldn't even wonder. Your mind isn't big enough to even think about what God knows. But then we talked about the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God. He's all-wise. In fact, the Bible calls him only wise, meaning no other wisdom even is accounted as wisdom in the presence of God. And we studied the wisdom of God. And then the last week we studied the omnipresence of God, how God is everywhere present. And it really gives us a better idea. Sometimes we have a limited view of God. But we started out looking how God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But in nature, God is a spirit. He's non-material. And as a spirit, we realize how vast God is in his greatness and size. One of the verses that we ended with didn't quite teach everything we wanted from this passage, but is in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is at Athens, Greece, a city that's so full of idolatry. Idols on every corner, temples all over the city. As the study of Athens, Greece was to study the world and bring all the culture of the known world into that one city. And with that, all the idolatry of the known world, all the religions of the world were identified and studied in that one city, a city of prided itself on wisdom, and certainly a city that, established with the world's knowledge. And Paul, as he saw that, made a point to meet with them, and they would finally hear what Paul has to say as they gathered at a theater that's called Mars Hill in translation. And in verse 22 it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Him, therefore, ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things.'" Well, when I studied that, we didn't have time to go through the verses, but I went through the verses, and I did tell you about that. That Daniel chapter 5, when Nebuchadnezzar's son, I forgot his name, defied God, and Daniel, when he talked to him, said, warned him about the pride that his father, how God abased his father, and he says, "And you're making fun of the God in whose hands your breath dwells." Your very next breath depends on God giving you air. All you got to do is zap the air out of the universe, we all keel over dead. And Paul says, "Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he, that is God, giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and it determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are all also his offspring. We'll stop there and pray. Our God and our Father, we address you again and thank you for the knowledge that you have given to us about yourself. And not just the character and the attributes that you have, Father, but the heart and desire that you have to reveal yourself to us, to make yourself known to us, to allow us to be saved from our sins by the gift of your Son through his death, burial, and resurrection, and for us by faith to enter into your family. Father, I pray as we study this today that out of everything that we've looked at, may we go away today with an understanding of your fatherhood. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So that's what we do want to do, is as we look and consider the God and the greatness of how he exists, where he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. At the same time, there is the means that God has given us today to address him as Father. And so we'll start out talking a little bit, review of what we've learned, and then talk about the fatherhood of God. In this passage, we're talking about God and his greatness. And there is a false teaching, it's called pantheism, that says God is in everything he created. That is, God is in the wood, he's in trees, he's in the flowers. God's in the sunshine, he's in all the planets of the air and or in the atmosphere, and they preach about God as being in everything. The problem with that is that's limiting God, because God is then limited to his creation. When we study God and realize the omnipresence of God, that God is he transcends his creation. He was here when there was no creation, so he's not just in creation, he exists apart from creation. He transcends time, he transcends space, he transcends matter. He's immaterial, he's spirit. And rather than seeing that God is in everything, as the Apostle Paul talks about God, verse 28, says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." God is not in creation, creation is in God. And in fact, God is so great that even though creation is so large and all of creation is in him, he's bigger than that. He's bigger than creation. That's why we looked at the verses last time where Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, realizing, having a knowledge of God, realizing that he built this glorious temple like Israel's never had since. Because of the riches that they had, not only could he make it big, but he could make it elaborate. And it was a place where God met with the nation of Israel, as established by God in the law that he gave Israel religion, and a place where he was going to meet with them in Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But when Solomon dedicated that temple, he said, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." Solomon made known to God his understanding and to all Israel to make sure that they understood no matter how great that temple was, that temple cannot contain God, hold God in. Because the heavens, which they tell us billions of light years, I don't even know how big it is, but the heavens, and then there is a heaven above the heavens, you know, that's the third heavens where God dwells, as the place where we know him as, where his throne is today. But not only the heavens, but the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. He's bigger than when God created the heavens and the earth. God is bigger than all of that. Now that's how the size, the immensement of God, he's everywhere present. And so how ridiculous it would be to think that God just dwells in a temple made by hands. I want you to compare two things. Come back to Acts chapter 7. When God was dealing with the nation of Israel, and certainly this marks the fall of the nation of Israel, as Stephen is going through the history of Israel, when you're studying Acts 7, sometimes you, especially you're reading this, he's going through detail after detail about Israel's history. He comes to Solomon and jumps all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ and tells Israel that they, as their fathers did, so do they. They always resist the Holy Ghost. And you wonder, what did he say that caused him to jump the rest of their history? Well, what he was doing in everything that he's presenting the fact that every time God presented himself to the nation of Israel, they always rejected him the first time. That when the different incidences when he uses illustration of how when Joseph was actually being used of God to preserve the nation of Israel in a time of drought, his brethren the first time they didn't know him. The second time they stood before him, he revealed himself to them and they knew him. When God sent Moses, he raised up among them Moses, who's the deliverer. But the first time Moses stood up for the nation of Israel, they didn't recognize him as the deliverer. They actually were going to tell on him till he had to flee Israel, 40 years later, God then sends him back, and that time he delivers the nation of Israel. The first generation that goes out of Egypt, they come to the promised land, they refuse to go in because they lack faith. The second generation, 40 years later, goes into the promised land as the faithful generation. Israel always rejects the first time, accepts the second time. The Lord Jesus Christ came to them and they crucified him. The second time he comes back, he's going to come back and save the nation of Israel. There's going to go a time of trouble in which they're finally going to realize that the one that they rejected the first time is the one they're going to receive the second time, and he'll be king. That's what the basis of what Stephen is telling the nation of Israel. But notice as he got to Solomon, like in verse 46, he talks about how David desired to build God a permanent temple. Acts 7:46, it says, who found favor before God, that is David did, and desired to find a tabernacle for the house of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. David wasn't allowed to. Solomon was allowed to build this temple. But then he reminds them what Solomon said. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophets. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? And then Stephen indicts him, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Israel was going through a change because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where there was going to be a new approach to God, and it wasn't going to be the temple. They are accusing Stephen here as preaching against Moses and preaching against the temple. Again, they're refusing the message that God has for them. They'll receive it again later, but they're going to kill Stephen in the process because they wanted to stick with the temple and meeting God in the temple. God is bigger than the temple of Israel. The Jewish people should have known that. And God was going to meet with them in another way other than in that temple. And he came in the first in the person of Jesus Christ, and then he sent the Holy Spirit, and they're not recognizing either one. They're resisting the Holy Ghost. Well, if Israel had a temple where God did meet, that the temple is God's design, it's the place that God said, I will meet, it's the place that God said, I will dwell among the nation of Israel, and yet that doesn't contain God, and Israel needed to think bigger than that, let go of that. If that's true, how much more than the Gentiles, in all the idols they have made about imaging God, and all the temples that they have built around the world and they're studying over there in Athens, how much less things that man has built that God never even told them to do. Things that came out of the imagination of man's mind, that's what Paul is indicting the Gentiles in Acts chapter 17 regarding. Again, verse 24 of Acts 17. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Well, you know, it's very basic understanding to understand, first of all, no temple can ever contain God. And the second basic understanding as you come to the Scriptures, after the cross of Christ, God doesn't meet with people in any building. There is no buildings. whether it be the Jewish temple that God did establish in the Old Testament or anything that a Gentile can build to think he's going to make a house for God. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my, my footstool, but that's not where I'm reading. I'm quoting something, reading something else. Verse 24 again, the Lord that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Man doesn't create God. God created man. And God commanded man not to make any image of him because you can't create an image of God because you can't imagine God. God has to give you an image. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so he's not to create anything, seeing that it's God who giveth life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's when God cut off the Gentiles. But that verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply, if by chance, happenstance, they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. When God confused the languages of the Gentiles and scattered them in the earth in their idolatry, he did that so that some people, some nations, rather than all of them worshiping idols, that some Gentiles would finally get tired of that, and even though God didn't, he's blinded them in their unbelief, they might start seeking, feeling after, like a blind man trying to find his way. And find God, who's not far from any one of them, because God is everywhere present. It's in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being. And so he scattered the Gentiles so that they would, in their ignorance, would start seeking God, and they could find God. It was Israel's job to reveal God, but Israel failed to do their what God required them to do. And now the Apostle Paul is out telling them about the true God. Verse 29 says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of ourselves, think of the Godhead like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device, by creativity of man. It doesn't come that way. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, closed his eyes to us Gentiles, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. There's a change that's taken place. With the fall of the nation of Israel in the book of Acts, God raised up the Apostle Paul and sent him to us Gentiles who have been blinded for years, feeling after, happily, by chance, maybe finding God. But now he sent a messenger to us, the Apostle Paul, telling us that we can be saved from our sins and that God, he had closed his eyes to us, overlooked us in the past, but now has turned to us. But there's a warning that not only has he turned to us and offered us salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a judgment that come that God's not going to put up with the world much longer in the future, because it says in verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. You know, that assurance goes two ways. In the fact that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, that's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we have the assurance that there has been a payment for our sins that has been accepted by God the Father by the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. His resurrection verifies the fact that he has completely taken care of sin and that his sin payment is acceptable to God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have got out of the grave. And because of that, when the gospel's preached to us, we can be assured we have everlasting life. No longer seeking, trying to find God, but finding God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And trusting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a payment for our sin and having assurance. But the assurance goes the other way too. The assurance is, whether you're assured of it or not, the assurance is that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and he's going to come back and judge this world in righteousness. And if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be assured that God is going to judge this world one more final time. No more closing an eye, no longer forbearing with men in their sins, but a judgment is going to come. And he's given assurance of that fact by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the man that's being talked about in that verse. Now, before we go on, I want you to come to John chapter 1. should have said this a moment ago, but when we talk about God being so great that his presence is that he transcends the whole universe, that creation is in him, not him in creation, that God is everywhere present at all times and beyond time, because he's not limited to time either. If God is that great, then does this verse not make a lot more sense to you in John chapter 1, verse 18? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. If God is so great that he is everywhere present at one time, then do you realize that no man has ever seen God? Because no man can see God. Real simple illustration of this. If God was standing right in front of you, wouldn't he be behind you too? And you would only see the part of God that's in front of you. You wouldn't see the part of God that's behind you, would you? Because you can't see both at the same time. And if you could quickly turn and look like that, well, then cover the universe. Remember, he's greater than the universe. And when you get to the end of the universe, remember, God's beyond that. So you got to somehow go through the universe to see all of God and take all that in your eyes at one time. And then you can say, I've seen God. I've seen everything he is. You can't. No man has seen God at any time. Man can't see God, let alone stand in the presence of his glory. You'd be struck dead immediately. But you read all the time in the Bible where God talked face to face with Moses, with Abraham, with different prophets. Well, how is it that they saw God? The verse tells you, no man hath seen God at any time. And I'm adding the word so that you understand, can't see God. No man's capable. You're not capable of taking in with your eyes. You're not even capable of taking in with your brain everything about God. That's why he's too wondrous. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Not only in New Testament days, but all through the Old Testament, any personification of God, where God taught to man as a man, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God limiting himself in a personified as a man in order to communicate and to talk to mankind. But they didn't see God as a spirit, they saw God as a man. And Jesus Christ is the only way that you'll ever see God. I've heard a debate over whether in eternity future, are we going to see Jesus Christ and God the Father? No, when you look at the throne of God, you're going to see Jesus Christ on that throne. That's the only way you could take in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, and God's greater than the heaven, new heaven and new earth. The only way you can contemplate God, the only attachment, the only way you have a relationship with God is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God becoming a man. And that's where we were getting to, because that's what we were looking at last time. God being so great in that form of a spirit, we read in the book of Philippians, that Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, took on the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men to go to the cross and humble himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. The Lord Jesus Christ is God who used to be spirit form. But not only did he used to show himself as a person talking in the Old Testament, there came a time in human history that God himself took on by birth, and Jesus Christ became the only begotten Son of God. The way the Bible talks about it, it says in the book of Luke that Mary is saying, she asked the question, how can I be with child when I've known not a man? And the answer to her was, the power of the highest will overshadow thee. And the Holy Spirit will come upon thee. And that holy thing that's conceived in thee will be of the Holy Ghost and shall be called the Son of God. Well, that's who Jesus Christ is. It's God the Father overshadowing, the Holy Spirit coming and conceiving in Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is born into this world in a human body. He's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it so that he could go to the cross and die for you and me to pay for our sins. Now that God would do that that God would even limit himself to a body. You need to understand something, and perhaps this you need to see this. Come over to Colossians chapter 3. There are several places. Our goal is not to talk all about the Trinity, but you need to know who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ was equal with God in the form of God. He was with the Father and the Holy Spirit as God. And yet he became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and something took place in this universe that never existed. God now exists in human form, and that is a permanent form. In Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 18, it says, "And he," speaking about Jesus Christ, "is the head of the body, the church, the beginning," notice this phrase, "the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Jesus Christ was not only the first, the only begotten Son of God. There's a place in Hebrews that calls him the first begotten. Well, how can you be the only begotten and the first begotten? First implies others. Well, he's the only begotten in physical birth. But there's going to be others that Jesus Christ became the firstborn from the dead. There's others that are going to be begotten from the dead. And I'm saying this to you so that you would understand something, that when Jesus Christ took on the form of a man and he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, he rose bodily from the dead. That's why in that Acts 17 verse, Paul says God has given assurance to every man in that he hath... He calls him a man. How do you say that? Oh, by that man whom he raised from the dead. God has given assurance to every man that he's going to judge the world by that man whom he raised from the dead. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose bodily from the dead. He has a body, not the same kind of body he had when he was born, but a resurrected body, but a body that's eternal. God has now taken on an eternal body that he is going to be the firstborn among many brethren. Of the nation of Israel, they'll have a resurrected body. You and I who have trusted the gospel, we were raised from the dead, have a resurrected body. And we're going to have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ had in his resurrection. Jesus Christ is God who's now permanently in the form of a man. And will always be. And he did that in order to relate to his creation. Well, we go one beyond that. I mean, that's amazing. That God would limit himself and choose to permanently identify himself with mankind, and even taking a resurrected body form to identify and to relate to his creation for all eternity. But God did something else. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. He's assuring us of the fact that we have an inheritance in chapter 1 in verse 11 and verse 12. He goes on to say that we should be to the praise of his glory who trusted in Christ. The reason why we shall is we're going to be raised with a body, a glorious body like unto Christ's glorious body, Philippians 3 says. So we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, Paul's addressing here those who have believed the gospel of our salvation, that Christ was God who came into the world to die on the cross for our sins, raised bodily from the dead, to offer us eternal life as a gift from him by his grace. When we trusted the gospel, when we heard the word of truth and trusted the gospel of our salvation, it says, also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, till God takes us physically away unto the praise of his glory. And then we're going to be to the praise of his glory like he assures us in verse 12. But in the meantime, God has given to everyone who has believed the gospel, God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. Now you got God who is bigger than the universe, bigger than creation, then takes on human flesh and dies on the cross and raises from the dead as a, by the way, the book of Revelation calls him the first of the creation of God. Don't go back to the first thing God created back here. Think about what God is creating first. That is, in resurrection, Jesus Christ is the first to come forth from the dead as a new creature, as a new creation of God that we're going to be a part of in the new heaven and new earth. He's the first of that. Don't put him back here as first. Put him out there as first. But Jesus Christ is now in that form, and then God does something else. God, Holy Spirit, does not just fill up the earth. Now, he does, because wherever you live and move, God's there. But God, as a person of the Holy Spirit, comes and indwells the believer and seals us as belonging to God. I mean, when you talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that is, that we belong to God, we're His, Christ died and paid for us. We now belong to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment that He's going to take possession of us. In the meantime, that Holy Spirit is God with us, imparting life to us, assuring us we belong to God. We're His. And there's now a personal relationship that God has with every believer, in that God's Spirit Himself indwells every believer. Now God's everywhere. But He is the offspring of everything, in that He created. But He's not the Father of every created thing, everything He created. He becomes the Father to us through birth. Come over with your, look at Galatians. I said birth, but through the imparting of the Holy Spirit, the quickening of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 4, excuse me. Nope, I want chapter 3. Galatians 3. It says in verse 26. Now listen to this verse. Galatians 3:26. It says, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." Well, we believe the gospel. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. I'll tie that in a moment. But notice this. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." How is it that you become a child of God? I'm going to point out two ways that you become a child of God. When you believe the gospel, God put His Holy Spirit within you, and you became His by relationship. You're related to God, you have the Spirit of God in you. Now, I'll show you a verse that'll solidify that understanding in just a second. But there's another way that you're related to God, is that God the Holy Spirit baptized you, placed you into God's Son. And you're one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. And you're in Christ, and now you're a son of God. That's why it says in verse 26, we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When you believe the gospel, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you belong to the Lord, and you're placed into Jesus Christ as a son of God, as a child of God. Now look over at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 25, no, verse 14 says, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For," now how is it that you're a son of God, led by the Spirit of God? "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Now that's one of the things I want you to understand. Everything kind of out of order here, but it's nonetheless clear what the truth of the matter, the simple truth is that when we get saved, we become children of God, that we can address God as our Father. Other people have no right to call God the Father. There's not a relationship with the Holy Spirit or being in Christ. It doesn't exist for them. We who get saved can address God as Father, but in this passage it says, Abba, Father. There is a sense that in the Old Testament, Israel could, they didn't, they could call God their Father, because God created the nation of Israel. He made Abraham have a child when he was old and caused the nation of Israel to exist. God created Israel. When He created Adam, Adam is called the son of God by creation, not by relationship, but by creation. And Israel, because God created that nation, they could address God as their father. He said to Moses, tell Pharaoh, this is my firstborn son. Israel was his firstborn, not his only begotten. So you see, he's not there. They weren't begotten, but they were born of God in the fact that he created them, and he calls them a son. So Israel, even though they didn't, they could have called God father, but they could have never addressed God as Abba, father. That's a term of endearment, like dear father. It's a term that only a relationship can exist and have that, where a person can address God as Abba Father. And we can address God as Abba Father according to that, because we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry Abba Father. That is, the spirit of adoption is not just adopted into God's family. It is a place where God the Father sets us up as full-grown, mature sons and deals with us as his sons rather than just children. It says in verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. I always think about that is, you know, one witness isn't good enough. Just because you say you're a child of God, that's not true. That doesn't make you a child of God. But if God's Holy Spirit, you've received the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit of God is in you, and he's acknowledging to God the Father, yes, this is your Son, I'm in him, then it's a fact. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. Well, that's not bearing witness to you, it's bearing witness to God the Father. And we have become children of God. And now God has become our Father in relationship. Even such a dear relationship that we call him Abba Father. Now that's the relationship that we have with God. People who deserve no such thing, who just need to be struck by the awesomeness of how great God is, and that God's going to judge the world, God limits himself in the person of Jesus Christ and dies on the cross for us and raises from the dead. And then now we who believe in him, God takes up residency in us. Remember, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Two more verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul talking about people living for fornication, and that's not the purpose of what life is. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? What then, shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. He goes down, look down in verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that apostrophe S means it belongs to God. Paul's writing and says, "What is it possible that you Corinthians don't know that your body is the temple of the living God? God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands, but God does dwell in you if you're a believer. And God's Holy Spirit in you, you're the place where God resides in this earth. And you're the one that by God's Holy Spirit are to be used of God to serve him. But among the service and among the fact that you have God is the very fact that you can now address God as Father. The fatherhood of God you don't find in the Old Testament. That's amazing. You know, the first time that you ever read about God being called Father is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ begins to talk about God forgiving them and calling him Father, and then telling them when they pray, they should pray, Our Father which art in heaven. That's because that is a special promise that was given to Israel that in the future, not back in the Old Testament, never did, but in the future, Israel was going to have the right to address God as Father. But that's a privilege we have today as Gentiles by God's grace. In fact, because that is such a special relationship, to be able to address God as our Father, our Heavenly Father, the Holy Father, That's why Matthew 23, Jesus Christ rebukes the Pharisees and says, call no man on earth your father. That's blasphemous. Because that was a special relationship that God had promised for the nation of Israel, that's between him and them, that they were going to become his children, and it was going to come at a time in which the new covenant was going to bring a new birth to them, and they would become his children because of the imparting of the Holy Spirit, and God would have not just be the creator, but he'd be the father of those people. And for men to draw and want to have the spiritual address as father is to replace God. That's blasphemy. One last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We live in advanced days. Days, hundreds of years, thousands of years went by where men knew God but could never address him as Father. We live on this side of the cross where we look back and see how God redeemed us, and we can see the love of God for us in coming and dying for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then we live on the side in which Christ has ascended into heaven, interrupted his dealings with the nation of Israel, and given us Gentiles who would believe the gospel of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And we get to live in a way that no other person ever lived, that we can walk this earth knowing that we belong to God and he belongs to us, and we are his children and he is our Father, and we can call him Father, and we do it all the time when we pray. And that's a blessed privilege. You need to realize past people never have. We lived in a very advanced time because of God's grace. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? You understand there is no communion. There is no fellowship. What concord hath Christ with Belial? I think that's harmony. There's no harmony there. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'm going to spare you. We don't have time. I want to tell you something. I had to study like mad to find in the Old Testament where God said these things. Because he said, as God has said, and you actually have to go to three different passages of the Old Testament. Everyone is found in what God promised for Israel in the future after he brings them through judgment, how they're going to end up after the judgment. And all these things were promised to them. But I want you to see here that what Paul is saying, he's saying ye are the temple of the living God, not shall be, as God has said. We have now what God said Israel will be. And all the things that he promised them spiritually, we have these privileges today. We are the temple of the living God. As God had said, in this respect, here's what we have. I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It's future for Israel. God has already received us in Christ. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Israel shall be. But look at chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What God promises Israel will have in the future, God by his grace has already given it to you and me. And we have this privilege. He is our God. He walks in us. He lives in us. We are his sons and his daughters. He is our God. And we have this privilege even now. So, as we consider Father's Day, ought we not live as our Heavenly Father would instruct us to live in honor to him? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you again for revealing yourself. We would never realize how awesome you are. We never realize how loving you are until we see your son. And Father, we would never know that we could be your sons except your word revealed to us that you have imparted to us your Holy Spirit and you have taken up residency in our life. Father, help us to live like a holy temple. Father, help us to behave ourselves on this earth as a representative of you. Father, help us not to touch the unclean things. Help us to realize in all situations, even just the comfort of it, that you indeed are our Father, and may we call on you often. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.